Next hour, we'll be looking at the spirit or the demeanor of the evangelist. So, and again, Pastor Jeff said 45 minutes, so let's go. Many full-time evangelists don't address this important subject, the heart of the evangelist, until it becomes an issue. In other words, they don't consider their heart toward evangelism and those that they are trying to reach with the gospel until they blink one day after being on the streets maybe for years and come to realize that their heart isn't right. Unfortunately, there are some men on the streets who have never come to the realization that their hearts aren't in the right place, not in a salvific sense, at least not in most cases, although sadly in some cases that's true. But rather their hearts that once burned bright for God's glory and with compassion for lost sinners has grown hard and cold. As hard as the place we were yesterday morning and as cold as the weather we experienced. Sadder still, there are some men who began their street evangelism careers as orthodox, solid heralds of the gospel who are now rank heretics and apostates. I know some of them personally. The men to whom I'm referring, the ones who come to mind, are engaged in public evangelism, but it has almost become a sport for them, a hobby, or just a vocation, a means to earn an income. They once supremely loved the gospel, but now they love preaching the gospel more. For some, tragically, their downward trajectory takes them to a place where they are no longer preaching the gospel at all. They've descended from loving the gospel to loving the preaching of the gospel to loving preaching. And many of those who hit the bottom of this downward spiral find themselves spending far more time fighting with people rather than fighting for the souls of people. Some can't wait for their next confrontation on the streets because it will be subject matter for their next video or their next podcast, or it will help them to build their brand and their fan base and their popularity among other street evangelists. It'll help them to make a name for themselves. And maybe, just maybe, a video gone viral will help garner some much needed financial support. I know this to be true because it almost happened to me several years ago. While I was not necessarily the caricature of the angry street preacher you might find on some YouTube channels, and in my limited circle of friends, we still refer to them as street screechers, not street preachers, yelling at people, calling them names, regularly in conflict with law enforcement, and rarely getting to the gospel, while I never descended to that level, I became an angry street preacher. I love the preaching of the gospel, maybe more than I love the gospel, and certainly more than the people to whom I was preaching. I looked forward to rushing home to post a provocative video and watching the view count climb. I looked forward to people patting me on the back. I looked forward to people telling me that they hope to preach just like me someday. I looked forward to raising support for my family. And my heart wasn't right. And I thank God for family members, for my wife, for other members of my family, for my church family at Grace Fellowship Church back in Davenport, Iowa, for helping me to see what I had become and what I was in danger of becoming. And while the Lord continues to sanctify me in every area of my life, and He knows indeed that I am but a work in progress, the Lord has graciously brought me to repentance of a sinful, angry, and sometimes self-serving heart in the area of evangelism, and I praise Him and I thank Him for that. So I come to you today, as I've come to you before, as a man who has blown it many, many times, a man who's screwed up. I come to you as a man who has been on the streets now full-time for the better part of 20 years. I come to you as an evangelist, a man who has made a whole lot of mistakes along the way. Lots of them. So lest I give you the wrong impression, though, I want to assure you that it's not all bad out there. There are many godly men, sent men, faithful men, men for whom the world is not worthy, men who have a low view of themselves and a high view of the authority of the local church in the life of the Christian, specifically in the life of the street preacher. They are men of whom you may never hear, because they are not out on the streets to make a name for themselves, but rather they hit the streets to make the name of King Jesus known to a lost and dying world. They are men who haven't forgotten their first love, like some street preachers have, and again, like I was in danger of becoming. You do know one of these men quite well, and it's not the man standing before you. I thank God. I thank God for godly men like your pastor, who has for years and continues to this day to exemplify for me what a biblical open-air preacher looks like, acts like, sounds like. Your pastor, as imperfect as both you and he knows he is, has the kind of heart an evangelist ought to have. Your pastor is not only one of my dear friends, but a hero to me. So enough about him. During our time together this hour, we will consider what it means and what it looks like to develop the heart of an evangelist, to keep the heart of an evangelist, and when necessary, to repair the heart of an evangelist. Now, it's very important to note here that for our purposes this hour and the next, I'm going to use the word evangelist frequently in both a vocational sense and in a general sense. What we will consider this afternoon applies not only to the vocational evangelist, the man called by a local church to serve the church as an evangelist, but every Christian, since every Christian, every one of us here who names the name of Christ, is commanded to engage in evangelism. So don't check out. If you are a Christian, this message is for you. It's not about someone you know, it's about who you and I are. So since both messages today are topical in nature, we're going to consider a lot of scripture, and we won't camp in a particular place in God's Word. So let's get started. In developing the right heart for evangelism, the Christian must develop a jealousy for God, a jealousy for His glory, more specifically, a passion for souls in general, and a compassion for the lost in particular. So turn to Acts chapter 17. And let's look at verses 16 through 34. God's Word tells us this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. God's word. What we see here is that Paul had a holy jealousy for God and for his glory. Verse 16 again, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." Petronius, a writer in Nero's court, described Athens this way: "It was easier to find a god at Athens than a man." Now I think we can think of communities here in the United States and around the world of which we can make similar observations. Do we need any more evidence, really, than what we've collectively experienced over the last 13 months and counting to make the assertion that it's easier to find a God, in America than a man? Is it not far easier today than in years or generations past to find an idolater in America than a true worshiper of the Almighty God? Luke writes that Paul was provoked in his heart and mind because he saw that the city of Athens was filled with idols. And the Greek word translated provoked in both the NASB and the ESV is paroxeneto, which means sharp contention, irritated, disquieted, vexed, filled with grief and indignation, or great concern. Paul was grieved. He was grieved to the point of provocation. He was grieved first over the robbing of the one true God's glory by the people of Athens as they engaged in a litany of idolatrous practices and activities. But Paul was not only provoked to grief, he was provoked to the point of anger and indignation against the idolatry enveloping the great city of Athens. Paul was stirred. He was provoked because he was jealous for God's glory. He was jealous in the same way God is jealous for his own glory. Let's look at some examples of God's holy, righteous, just, and good jealousy. A jealousy never touched or tainted by sin like our jealousy can be, of course. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Exodus 34:14, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Now, lest we confuse godly jealousy and sinful jealousy, God is not jealous of anything, as if he was guilty of coveting or greed or idolatry or any of the other jealousy-related sinfulness. God cannot, of course, and does not sin. Therefore, his jealousy is utterly free of sin. God is jealous for his people, meaning he is possessive of what is rightly his. He is not sinfully desirous of something that he cannot attain because it belongs to someone else. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That doesn't make him a wealthy rancher. It means he owns everything he has ever made. As one theologian puts it, therefore God is rightly jealous when worship, praise, honor, or adoration is given to idols. Now Paul expresses a similar righteous jealousy in 2 Corinthians 11:2, which reads, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to the one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And returning our attention to Paul in Athens, Paul was jealous for God's glory, but he was not so provoked in his heart that it boiled over in the form of sinful anger and hatred for the idolatrous enemies of God. Rather, as we see in Acts 17, Paul was provoked to love his enemies all the more, to love the enemies of God all the more. He was so jealous for the glory of God, it didn't provoke him to hate the enemies of God. It provoked him to love the enemies of God. And that's something that so many open-air preachers get backwards. They think that if they have anger towards the people they're preaching to, that it's automatically righteous indignation. But in those times, they're not jealous for the glory of God. No, their jealousy is sinful. Whether you're an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ walking through a hub of idolatry in the ancient world, or you're an evangelist on the streets of a modern day Ephesus preaching to hundreds, or you're a Christian mom sitting across the dining room table from one of your little idolaters, your jealousy for God's glory should provoke you to having a great commission, two greatest commandments kind of love for the person in front of you. Not an anger that boils over and leads to hatred for the one that's in front of you. The evangelist whose heart is not right might profess a godly jealousy for God's glory, but what he expresses is not godly jealousy, but rather sinful animosity. He preaches at people instead of preaching to people. He uses the law of God as a hammer over someone's head instead of a mirror to lovingly show that person that they've fallen short of God's glory. And they do that with a view of punishing the hearer instead of pleading with the hearer to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul was provoked. He was stirred for more than individuals. His heart was stirred with godly jealousy for the entire city of Athens. And I would ask us to consider, are we thusly provoked? Are we stirred for our own respective cities? Are you stirred in your heart with a godly jealousy, a jealousy for God's glory over the entire city of St. Louis? If not, what might the reason be? Could it be that we have become so accustomed to the idolatry around us? Or maybe even in our own lives, that idolatry no longer provokes us to anything? Could it be that we are so entangled with our own idols, and that we are not jealous for God's glory as we see the idolatry of others and of the world running rampant around us? What idols might there be in our own lives that keep us from being provoked with jealousy for God's glory? We can't be provoked for jealousy for God's glory if we are idol factories ourselves. Now, sadly, in the lives of some Christians, evangelism is an idol that keeps them from being provoked with jealousy for God's glory. They are so focused on being on the streets and preaching the gospel, if they even get to the gospel anymore in their preaching, that they have forgotten why they are out there. Some of them have made such an idol of preaching that they have forgotten who it is that they are supposed to represent. They've forgotten whose glory it is that they are supposed to seek. So in developing the heart of an evangelist, the Christian must have a jealousy for God's glory. Next, the Christian must have a passion for souls. In Acts 17:17, so he, Paul, was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. As Vodi Bakum once said in a sermon on this passage, quote, "It could mean just changing laws and culture. That's not enough. I don't want people to simply be unable or forbidden to worship idols. I want people's hearts changed so that they no longer desire to be idolaters." End quote. What Vodi Bakum expressed there is a passion for souls. There are some Christians, some street evangelists that are so focused on simply declaring the law to people, simply calling people sinners, simply calling people names, that they have no passion or compassion for the souls of those they're talking to. They are demanding little more than behavior modification from lost people because they've drifted from the purity of salvation by grace through faith, coming perilously close to a works righteousness form of evangelism, and because they are so right and wise in their own eyes, having become a law unto themselves, they no longer really care where people spend eternity. They just want people to behave themselves and to listen to them. That's important to note, that if our passion only in the end leads to legislation, education, or medication, then our passion for souls is misguided and unbiblical. And if our passion for souls is founded merely on our desire for the world to be a better place, translation, more comfortable for us, then our passion isn't really passion for others. Our passion, in the end, is merely for ourselves. Paul was passionate for all kinds of people, the Jews, his own ethnic people, the God-fearing Gentiles, people from other religions, and whoever happened to be present, encompassing everyone else. Paul did not discriminate. Now, if you'll allow me a brief tangent, a moment or two to bang what is for me a reoccurring drum now for a decade or so, maybe more. Let me show you how American evangelicalism for more than 40 years has been opposed to Paul. Again, Scripture shows us that Paul did not discriminate. He was passionate about reaching all kinds of people. He wanted to reach entire cities, cities like Athens. And on the other hand, American evangelicalism may talk a good game about wanting to reach people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, but a foundational and systemic, there's a popular word today, right? Systemic, let's use it. A foundational and systemic form of evangelism is little more than an excuse, or an exercise rather, in discrimination. And what form of evangelism is that? It often goes by the name friendship evangelism. It is actually the most popular way and the easiest way for American Christians to discriminate against others. Let me explain briefly. So in friendship evangelism, as it is typically taught and practiced, you're encouraged to go out and find an unbeliever and befriend them and establish a relationship with them and, quote unquote, earn the right, there's blasphemy, earn the right to communicate the gospel to them and maybe get them to church if you're too afraid to share the gospel with them. Pastor Jeff will do it. Someone else will do it. And so what do Christians do? They go out obediently, intentionally, genuinely, sincerely, looking for lost people to befriend. And who do they befriend? Well, they don't befriend the homeless people I know of in downtown Davenport, Iowa. They don't go out to Skid Row in Los Angeles and befriend them. They're not searching the highways and the byways for the people with needles in their arms in darkened alleys to befriend them. No, they get up in the morning, they brush their teeth, they see the man or woman in the mirror, and they say, that's who I'm going to go find. I'm going to go find someone like me. Someone I'm comfortable being around. Someone who looks like me. Someone who might be in my same social circle. Someone who might be the same ethnicity or the same melanin count in their skin. They're going out and looking for people like themselves. That's American evangelicalism's excuse for discrimination. Going out and finding someone like themselves. Someone that they'll feel comfortable with, bringing to the front row of the church, as we're told in James chapter 2. Not the people they might have sit at their footstools in the back. So in developing an evangelistic heart, the Christian should have a jealousy for God's glory and a passion for souls. Lastly, the Christian should have a real compassion for the lost. Now, we're spending an inordinate amount of time on this aspect, this developing of the evangelistic heart, because what we're going to cover during our main time of worship is going to be a broader brush of the other two points in this sermon. So, Paul's jealousy for God's glory and his passion for souls, the souls of all people, all kinds of people, resulted in a genuine compassion, sympathy for the lost, which was evidenced by the proclamation of the gospel. And we see that in Acts 17:22-34. If our compassion only results in meeting the physical needs of people, then all we are really accomplishing are opportunities to feel good about ourselves while making lost people more comfortable on their way to hell. Compassion without the gospel isn't sympathy, and it isn't loving. It is at best, or maybe better put, at worst, empathy. Empathy is a very popular term here. It's not a biblical word. Empathy is not a biblical word. Sympathy and compassion are synonymous. We see that throughout Scripture. They are biblical terms. Empathy, on the other hand, is a modern psychological term. The term was coined by two German philosophers in 1908. Empathy is translated from the original German word that means in feeling, to join in feeling. Now, time prevents us from presenting a full history of the term and its use, so maybe a quick analogy might help. And I heard this first from a teacher named Doug Wilson. I've heard it from a couple of others since, but I think it'll be helpful. The difference between empathy and sympathy. I see one of you stuck in quicksand. I stumble upon you. I'm taking a walk through the woods, and I see you sinking in quicksand. And you scream to me, "Tony, get in here. I'm scared. I'm worried. I think I'm going to drown. Please come in here and join me. I don't want to be alone. Join me in my fear. Join me in my struggle. Listen to my story." And I say, "No." And the world says, "What an unfeeling, godless, blah, 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 blah guy that is." Instead, I calmly say, "Here's a rope." I find a piece of rope outside of the quicksand. I tie that rope to a sturdy tree. I throw the other end of the rope to you, and I say, "Grab the rope. I'm going to pull you out. I want to save your life because I love you and I care for you. Grab the rope. I'll get you out." That's sympathy. That's compassion. I'm not going to join you in the quicksand so that both of us can drown. I'm going to speak to you in such a way, I'm going to give you tools that will help you to get out of the quicksand that you're in. Empathy, not sympathy, is what the world demands today, as evidenced by the rebranding of the false social gospel through the introduction of new unbiblical terms and philosophies such as the social justice movement, critical race theory, intersectionality, so on and so forth. But American evangelicalism has for years been preparing professing Christians to take the rancid bait, hook, line, and sinker. How? By telling us we should just listen to people's stories and understand those stories by joining people in their pain, in their misery, in their sorrow, accepting whatever they say as truth because it's true to them. Well, see, we can't discount their experiences, and we really can't speak coherently or lovingly to their experiences if we don't ourselves have those experiences. The answer to people's and society's problems isn't me joining them in the problem. That's like seeing a lost person in quicksand and throwing sandwiches at them because they say they're hungry. What people need and what only we as Christians can provide is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the proverbial rope, if you will, that will pull lost people out of the quicksand of sin and death. Now, every analogy breaks down, of course, because the lost person's dead in their sin. Ropes just bounce off of dead people. A dead person can't grab a rope. They can't grab the life preserver, another popular analogy for a synergistic view of salvation. No, God must first regenerate a person, cause them to be born again so that they can repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, thus grabbing the rope. But while the Apostle Paul took the time to observe the rampant idolatry of the city of Athens, he didn't waste time getting to know and understand and join and accept the idolatry of the people. He didn't empathize with them. He had compassion for them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. He knew what they needed. They needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They needed to repent and believe the gospel and be saved. And at the end of that passage in Acts chapter 17, some mocked, some said, "I wanted to hear more," and some grabbed the rope. Some joined him. Some believed. Others just decided to drown in the quicksand. So in summary, to develop the heart of the evangelist, the Christian must develop a jealousy for God's glory, a passion for souls, and true compassion, not empathy, true sympathy for the lost. And having considered the development of the Christian's evangelistic heart, let's now briefly consider what and how to keep that heart. To do that, to keep the evangelistic heart, to keep that heart going in the right direction, you need to remember who you were. Lost. Remember who you are, chief of sinners. And remember who you represent, Christ and His church. The evangelist is an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to spend almost all of our time next hour talking about that. An evangelist of the Lord Jesus Christ is sent out by the local church. When the Christian engages in evangelism, he is representing Christ and the church. He is representing the husband and his bride. Whether you are sent out to do the specific work of an evangelist or you are simply told to go by your elders as followers of Jesus Christ, go serve Christ as an ambassador. In whatever context of life you're in, whether it's at home or at work or at school or on the street corner or in front of the abortuary or wherever it might be. So keeping the heart of the evangelist, we need to remember who we were. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Most of American evangelicalism is locked in the American Christian bubble, which makes it easy for Christians to forget who it is they once were. Now, it's true that while we are in the world, we are not to be of the world, certainly not, but we are supposed to be out there in the world. We do have to get out of the bubble. If you picture life as a wheel, let's say a bike wheel with spokes, a biblical perspective would be to see the hub of that wheel, the center of that wheel, as Christ and His church, with all of life revolving around that hub: work, family, education, entertainment, whatever else, any other area of life. You would see those spokes as every other aspect of life. But that is not the case for many, if not most, of those who name the name of Christ, at least not here in the West, particularly those of us living in filthy, rich Western cultures. And this is certainly true in large segments of American evangelicalism. In American evangelicalism, at least much of it, it is the Christian who is at the center of the wheel. He or she is the hub of his or her life. And this is not unlike the thinking of the unbeliever in his godless worldview, believing that the world revolves around him. In this unbiblical wheel, the spokes, many of the spokes are the same, home, work, play, but Jesus and the church are just other spokes. They're just other areas of life that revolve around the hub, which is me. In this paradigm, the Christian who sees himself as the center of the universe, who has nestled himself inside the Christian bubble and only rubs shoulders with the unwashed masses when he has to, easily forgets who he or she once was. He's been so blessed by his adoptive father in heaven and family here on earth that he has forgotten the dirty little orphan he once was. Now, having developed the heart of an evangelist, the Christian now has to do his part in the work of sanctification to keep that heart by remembering who he was before the Lord saved him. Not racked with guilt, for his sins have been forgiven, but remembering with deep and abiding appreciation from what the penalty and power of sin, and from whom God himself, he's been saved. The Christian must remember that he is not better than anyone. He is instead most decidedly and eternally better off than every unsaved sinner. And to keep this frame of mind, he must remember who he once was, and he has to have a right perspective of who he is now. 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, Paul wrote, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Humility is keeping the right heart in all things, certainly in the area of evangelism. Any person, any name a person may call you on the streets, you are likely in some way worse than you are being described by that person who is reviling you on the streets. But we get so easily offended because we think we're actually better than all of that. Theologian Albert Barnes, when commenting on this verse, wrote this Greek word for first. The word is used to denote eminence, and it means that he occupied the first rank among sinners. There were none who surpassed him. This does not mean that he had been the greatest of sinners in all respects, but that in some respects he had been so great a sinner then on the whole, there were none who had surpassed him. That to which he particularly refers was doubtless in part which he had taken in putting the saints to death. But in connection with this, he felt undoubtedly that he had by nature a heart eminently prone to sin. Except in the matter of persecuting the saints, the youthful Saul of Tarsus appears to have been eminently moral. And his outward conduct was framed in accordance with the strictest rules of the law. After his conversion, he never attempted to extenuate his conduct or excuse himself. He was always ready, in all circles and in all places, to admit to its fullest extent the fact that he was a sinner. So deeply convinced was he of the truth of this, that he bore about with him the constant impression that he was eminently unworthy. And hence, he does not say merely that he had been a sinner of most aggravated character, but he speaks of it as something that always pertained to him, of whom I am chief. We may remark, one, that the true Christian will always be ready to admit that his past life has been evil. Two, that this will become the abiding and steady conviction of the soul. And three, that an acknowledgement that we are sinners is not inconsistent with evidences of piety and with high attainments in it. The most eminent Christian has the deepest sense of the depravity of his own heart and of the evil of his past life. And there are many professing Christian street evangelists who are out there preaching the message that they no longer sin, that they are sinless perfectionists. And so they spend an inordinate amount of time on college campuses, pointing to young people, calling them almost every name in the book, while having the name of Jesus cross their lips, calling them sinners while touting their own perfection. They've completely lost the understanding that they too are the chief of sinners. Paul writes, though, in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. John Newton once said, quote, I am not what I ought to be. You probably heard a short snippet of this quote, but the fuller quote is very, very important. He said, I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon I shall put off mortality and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge by the grace of God I am what I am. End quote. If you are in Christ, then you are an imperfect, sinful, adopted, beloved child of the Most High God who by the grace of God alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, has been washed, sanctified, justified. And as Scripture tells us, elsewhere, you will one day be glorified, not as God, he shares his glory with no one, but as one of God's people who will be perfected by the glorious King of Heaven, for the glorious King of Heaven. You are no longer a sinner. You are now a sinner saved by grace. Your sin is not your identity. Your identity is in Christ. And because your identity is in Christ, you neither forget who you once were or who you are now. And having developed the heart of the evangelist, the sanctifying work of keeping the heart consists of remembering who we were before we came to Christ, remembering who we are now that Christ has saved us, and lastly, remembering who we represent. As I stated earlier, as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are representatives of the one who saved us as well as representatives of the body he saved, the church. Now, we needn't and won't spend much time here, but to cite a couple of verses and maybe make a brief comment. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. To many unbelievers, use as their illegitimate excuse for not believing in and submitting to the Lord God Almighty the sinful behavior of professing Christians. And more often than not, they are looking to the behavior of false converts for their justification. But they can find inexcusable behavior in and of genuine Christians to serve as their justification, at least in their own mind, for their sinful excuses. Don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. Don't be the Christian who forgets who he or she represents when you're out on the streets representing him through your evangelism efforts. And again, one of the reasons for brevity here is that during our time in God's Word, during our time of corporate worship, we're going to focus all of our attention on what our demeanor ought to be as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for now, finally, a preacher's infamous, not always last words, finally, let's consider how the heart of the evangelist might be repaired if it is injured or otherwise malfunctions. The heart of the evangelist, repairing the heart of the evangelist, consists of confession, repentance, and sanctification. Confession, repentance, and sanctification. We should be regularly confessing to ourselves that Jesus Christ is Lord. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Romans 10:9-10. Helpful in preparing the wounded or wayward evangelistic heart, which should be the heart of every Christian, an evangelistic heart, is the regularly repeated confession of one's faith in Christ. The Christian who does not regularly preach the gospel to himself or herself may not be equipped or prepared to preach the gospel to others. We ought to be preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. Regularly confess your sins to the Lord. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Regularly confess your sins to your Christian brethren. James 5:16. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then your heart will be ready to call the lost to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And this is how I often pray when I hit the streets each day. I begin my time of prayer with confession. And before I start calling people to repent and believe the gospel, before I start putting the law of God before people and calling them on their sins, I want to make sure that I've dealt with that in my own heart before God, so that I might be a vessel cleansed on the inside, whether for some form of use, worthy of some use. And just as confession is a reparative measure for the wounded evangelist's heart, so too is repentance. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. 2 Corinthians 7, 8-10. And that repentance begins, of course, with a change of mind, which leads to a renewal of mind, which results in a change of direction. And then finally, in repairing the wounded evangelistic heart comes sanctification. We are sanctified by the word of God. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth, Jesus prayed. Sanctification is God's will for us. The word sanctification is related to the word saint. Both words have to do with holiness. To sanctify something is to set it apart for special use. To sanctify a person is to make that person holy. Scripture speaks of three kinds of sanctification: positional, progressive, and ultimate. Positional sanctification is to be set apart, free from the penalty of sin through the blood of Christ. Progressive sanctification is salvation through faith in Christ that also frees the Christian from the power of sin. Spiritual growth through obedience to God and His Word empowers the Christian to combat sin in his life and to grow for the glory of Christ. And then, of course, ultimate sanctification, which is another way of saying glorification. Repairing the Christian's evangelistic heart is a work of progressive sanctification. Confession and repentance of sin are, of course, catalysts for this kind of real and ongoing change. And as that change occurs, spiritual growth happens. And as that growth takes place, repair happens within the evangelist's heart as he matures toward godliness. So during this hour, we've looked at the heart of the evangelist, what it should be, how to develop it, how to keep or maintain it, and how, when necessary, to repair it. And in our next hour, we are going to focus our attention on the demeanor of the evangelist, having considered the heart of the evangelist, how to develop it, how to maintain it, how to repair it. We're going to now talk in the next hour about how to use that heart, how to apply that heart in the evangelistic work of an ambassador for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time and your word this hour, Father. I pray, Lord, that my brothers and sisters have been edified by it, challenged, encouraged, convicted, however you want to work in the hearts of your people. And continue now, Father, to prepare our hearts and our minds to worship you in spirit and in truth through prayer and through song and through the reading of your word and through the study of it as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.